As you know, we have been in a series called Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And as Easter approached, I began to think, what is the possibility that there is Easter in the Minor Prophets? We know that the Minor Prophets, and they're minor not because of the message, but because of the length, but we know that the prophets speak about Christ's second return when he'll set up his kingdom and there's this great resolution to all of the earth's problems and righteousness prevails, all of that. We know is coming, and that's evident in the minor prophets. But what about Christ's first appearing? When he came to suffer, when he came to bear away the sins of the world, when he came to be stricken, afflicted, and to have his life taken from him at the hands of sinful men. Is there any evidence of Christ's first appearing in the minor prophets, of his death, his burial, his resurrection? Well, I began to look through each of the minor prophets, and there are a number of, at least, of allusions to his first appearing. And especially when we look backwards, the vision is much clearer. 20/20 always, they say, hindsight. But yes, there are. In fact, I went on a hunt, and I was going through all of them, and yes, there's an allusion, and there's one, and there's another. And so then I came down to, oh man, is there any one of them that is going to be missing? And I was a little bit worried about Obadiah, but I think I found one in Obadiah. But let me give you a few of them, right? How about this one? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Ha! I didn't have to know that. The New Testament gave me that one. That is a clear indication that Jesus would have fled to Egypt with his parents and then would be brought back. Oh, that's right there. Oh, I know you know this one. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, seemingly insignificant among the clans, from you one will emerge who will rule over Israel on my behalf. Yeah, we know about that. That was Jesus. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Okay, how about this one? The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. Who was that spoken to? That was spoken to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, and they were thinking, man, this temple that we have rebuilt after the first one was destroyed, it looks like a pittance compared to what it was. We remember that. And the Lord sent a message and said, no, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Why? Because Jesus would come to that temple, and in this place I shall give peace. What kind of peace? The peace we're celebrating today. Sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. The temple curtain torn? What kind of peace is that? Oh, wow, there's one. How about this one? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who's that? That's Jesus. Coming the first time, not on the white stallion in might with all his hosts of armies, but coming in humility on a donkey. Of course. And how about this one? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Who was that? Jesus himself. All right, there's more. I'll leave that for you. That's bonus territory for you. But again, one of the minor prophets is quite explicit. And he, especially with hindsight 20/20, he's quite explicit about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in his first appearing. So who would that be? Do you know? Well, you're holding, of course you do. The sheet in front of you says it, Easter in Jonah. And here again, I'm not certain I'd have seen that, but the Lord Jesus made it evident himself. And what did he say? Jesus made it abundantly clear that it's not just an illusion, that Jesus explicitly relates the sign of Jonah to himself. And what exactly is the sign of the prophet Jonah? You remember the story of Jonah, don't you? Can I recap it for you? God tells Jonah the prophet, go to Nineveh, that great city, wretched, wicked city. Cry against it, preach against it, because their wickedness has come up to heaven. Jonah hates the Ninevites, the Assyrians. So Jonah says no. And Jonah goes the other way, exactly the opposite direction. Goes and gets in a boat, going the opposite direction. What happens? A storm comes up. Pretty soon this storm is so severe, the sailors on that ship are all throwing the cargo overboard. They're crying out to their gods. This storm is no ordinary storm, they realize. This has a divine nature to it. Who's responsible? And before they do that, I guess they go around calling, waking Jonah up, say, call on your God. And everybody's doing that, and they're lightening the load. Man, this thing's going down. They better cast lots, see who's responsible. The lot fell to Jonah. The jig is up, Jonah. Jonah tells them the whole story. Well, actually, I'm the one. I'm running from God. You did what? Why? How could you? He says, tell you, they say to him, what shall we do? Well, throw me overboard. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. What kind of storm was that? Then they cried out to the Lord themselves and said, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, which he wasn't. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And as you know, chapter 2 of Jonah is his prayer to God, basically his prayer of repentance. I should not have run from you. I'm sorry. I will do as you require. And at that point, the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish, it says, vomited Jonah up on dry land. And now Jonah goes and does what he's been told to do. But it's this phrase here in verse 17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, that Jesus picks up on, and he draws a direct parallel with himself from those words and says, that is the sign of Jonah that will be given to the people of Jesus' day. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, these your words are staggering to us, and we're not sure what to make of them. So we're coming to you specifically now to ask you to open our hearts and minds, enlighten us with all that you want us to know from these things you said, not just for the prophet Jonah, but what you said about the prophet Jonah and the sign of the prophet Jonah. Would you help us? We know we need help, and you know we need help, so here we are asking for that. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So the background, as you can see a little bit, that first column says Matthew 12. So therefore, you know that we are a little ways, we're a good little bit of a ways into Jesus' ministry when this happens. So what happens? The Pharisees ask for a sign. Show us a sign. as if to say with sincerity, are you the Messiah? It seems innocent enough, doesn't it, to say that? Show us a sign. And what is a sign? Here's a definition of sign. A sign, and your margins may say these words, an attesting miracle. It's a miraculous event contrary to the usual course of nature, and it's intended to make clear God's validation or confirmation. It's an aid to belief. So the Pharisees say, Jesus, show us a sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But was that question actually sincere? Were they truly honest as they asked that question? Note Jesus' answer and note his tone. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he goes on in verse 41 to talk about Nineveh, and they're rising up to condemn this generation, and the queen of south arising up at the judgment to condemn this generation. What was his tone? What was his answer? It was not very conciliatory, was it? It was not very warm and heartening. Why was that the case? Well, let's think about the signs that Jesus has already performed to this point when they ask for a sign. He's been healing. What has he been healing? Fevers, leprosy, the man that was paralyzed, a woman who was bent over, a woman with a withered hand, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He's been giving sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf. He's been casting out demons. And those demons, remember, were making people convulse and foam at the mouth. What else has he done? Food for thousands. What was the first one? 5,000 men plus women and children. And then there was another one, 4,000 men plus women and children. The scripture, it says, and Jesus quoted this, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead, oh yes, he's even been raising the dead, the little girl. How about the man, the widow at Nain, her son? We hadn't gotten to Lazarus yet, but that's coming. And what had happened immediately prior to this request for a sign? He had cast out a demon out of a man that made him blind and mute. So Jesus had just done that. And what was their response when he cast that demon out of that man? What was their response? Does anybody remember? He's casting out demons. They were there to watch this one, and it's indisputable. So they say, well, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. So how genuine, how sincere was this? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. How genuine was that? What kind of sign were they expecting that they would say, oh, now we believe? And can we just fast forward the tape a little bit further? This continued. By the way, they told him that he cast out demons by Beelzebul before this even, multiple times by the prince of demons. Why did they say that? It was indisputable that a sign of that met our definition had happened. What are they going to say? Well, he's obviously working for Satan. That's what it is. So how genuine? And by the way, how about John the Baptist? He had come proclaiming. Think about it. The last 2 or 3 years has been just some kind of incredible thing going across this land. John the Baptist preaching. Man, fire and all kinds of stuff out there. The Pharisees listened to him too, didn't they? They listened to what he had to say, didn't they? Right. They rejected him as well. And now here comes the one John the Baptist pointed to. Yeah. And this indisputable sign? Was it sincere? Was it honest? Now we get a little bit of an understanding why Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation, this wicked, this evil and adulterous generation, is it wasn't sincere, it wasn't genuine. The reality is he had given many, many, many signs. And guess what? The gospel writers admit that they left many out. Matthew 9:35 says, he went about all the cities and villages teaching, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I don't have enough pen and ink to write it all, Matthew said. And then this one in Mark, whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, villages, cities, or countries, that's a lot, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak as he walked by, and as many as touched it were being cured. That's what was going on. And the Pharisees are saying, we want to see a sign from you. And another time, Luke writes, at that very time, this happened actually when John the Baptist was doubting, and he said, are you the one we're to be waiting for, or should we look for another one? And Jesus, without even answering verbally, it says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then he sent a message back by John the Baptist saying, look, I'm the fulfillment of this scripture, and he quoted it, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the poor have the message, the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over said to John the Baptist, who was sincere and did want to know if he should worship Jesus, and Jesus answered that with many signs even before he gave a word. Were the Pharisees and religious leaders sincere? Were they truly seeking a sign that would aid their belief? Not at all. And Jesus knew it, and he said, an evil and adulterous generation says, we want to see a sign. Jump when we say jump. And God doesn't jump when we say jump. And Jesus says, no. The only sign, but then he goes on and says, the only sign this generation will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Wow. A few more of them. I'm just going to keep going. John, at the close of his gospel, there were many more other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Yeah, I suppose there's not enough ink, right? Everyone knew what Jesus was doing. That's why the crowds were huge, the mobs. They couldn't even go in certain cities because there were so many people. And the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, have the audacity to say, show us a sign. Sincerity? Honesty? No. Did they need a sign? See, what's really going on here is that the religious leaders were outwardly very moral and religious people. They had all the appearance, made all the noises of people who were godly. Their public prayers, their public almsgiving, their public fasting, and keeping the laws as they defined them to the T. But Jesus comes along and he confronts this as a thin religious veneer on wicked and evil hearts. He knew what they were really doing, and he called them out for it. They couldn't deny his signs, that they attributed them to Satan. They knew that the law and the prophets pointed to the Messiah. Do you want one just unquestionable case? Jesus healed a leper and several lepers. And when he did, he said, what should they do? Go and show yourselves to the priests. They go and show themselves to the priest. The priest, according to Moses, was to declare them cleansed. The priest would now have, right in front of him, evidence that somebody had healed a leper, which we have no record of ever happening since Moses till now. And the priest says, you're cleansed. How did this happen? Well, I got to tell you about it. But did they come running? Did they come running to Jesus? No. Just a few. Nicodemus, you remember? He said, came to him at night and he said, teacher, we recognize that you're from God, for no one can do these signs unless he is from God. So there were a few, but by and large, the vast majority said, show us a sign. We're the judges. And how far did that go? All the way to the cross. He's up on the cross. Let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, right? And it just goes on and on. And I'm folding my arms in the same way that they had that kind of, yeah, we'll see about that kind of mentality. Were they sincere? Was this an aid to belief that they were seeking? No, it wasn't an honest question. It wasn't sincere. Show us a sign. So the result is they were moved by Jesus' confrontation over their hypocrisy and wickedness. They were moved to hatred. They hated him. They hated his preaching. They hated the fact that he welcomed sinners. They hated the fact that he called them out publicly for their wickedness. They just plain hated him. And it went so far as this. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what does it say they wanted to do? They knew Lazarus was raised from the dead. What are they going to plan to do? We're going to kill Lazarus. Let me think about that now. How does that work? But we want to snuff out anything that points to Jesus as the Messiah. Here we go. We're going to kill Jesus. We're going to kill Lazarus. Were they sincere? We want to see a sign. And friends, this next column is also in Matthew. The same thing happened again. Show us a sign. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. And you might use the word taunt. They came to test and to taunt him. Show us a sign from heaven. And he says this. So Matthew's writing. It's another occasion that he put in as well about the same kind of response. And Jesus says this. Hey, when it's evening and the sky is red like a sunset, you know it's going to be a nice weather the next day. When it's morning, however, and the sky is red, you know that it's about to have a storm. You can interpret the weather, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Now, Matthew 12, in this column, we think happened in the upper part of the country, up in the Galilee region. The Luke 11 column, and why I listed it all, it sounds very similar to the Matthew column, but we think that one happened just about 6 months before his own death, Christ's death, on the cross down in Judea. So there are at least three occasions, different occasions, and how does it say? When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, and whenever you come across that phrase, he began to say, it implies that it was a statement that he made more than once, periodically or often. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So this is something he said on a regular occasion about Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? Before we get to that, let's examine the words Jesus chose to talk about the generation that was demanding a sign. If you are into circling things on this sheet, you would circle evil. Three times he called it an evil generation, once in each of these instances. Twice he called it an adulterous generation. And then I went looking for how Jesus referred to this generation in other places when he didn't talk about Jonah. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And other words about this generation, he called them there an unbelieving generation, a perverted generation, a sinful generation, a wicked generation. Are you getting the idea? And now, let's talk about Nineveh. Why did Jesus bring up Nineveh? What was the key point about Nineveh to this whole discussion? Why would they rise up at the judgment and condemn them? Because they repented when the prophet spoke to them. But not this generation. Look at you, standing there like this after all the signs saying, we want to see a sign, right? Not the Ninevites. They had no miracle. And Jesus said as much, if the miracles that had been done in you had happened in Tyre and Sidon and so on, they would have repented long ago. You are, man. So then, what is the real issue, friends? The real issue was hardness of heart. And that's why he said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Woe to you," he said, "because those places would have repented long ago, but not you. Therefore, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonah." The danger of a hard heart. What is the danger of a hard heart? And over again, Jesus said, to him who has ears, listen. But to the one who has and thinks he has, even what he has will be taken away from him. It all matters as to how you respond to what has been given to you. To whoever has, more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. I think I misquoted it earlier. So if a person keeps on rejecting the warnings and the promptings that God sends, what does God do? He backs off. And if a person persists in disobedience, the scripture says he often turns them over and gives them what they so desperately want. No sign, therefore, shall be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the stomach of the fish was Jonah, as good as dead? Well, the Lord himself, 3 days in the grave. How merciful then to this wicked, arm-crossed, "We'll see about that" generation that he said these words, "No sign shall be given except one more, the sign of Jonah." He didn't owe them another sign, but he said there will be one more. How merciful also that the Lord Jesus confronted this generation so directly, so powerfully. It would have been a lot less stress on him if he'd have just walked away, wouldn't it? If he hadn't confronted the evil and adulterous generation that was hypocrites, and boy, did he denounce them in many, many ways. No sign shall be given, except the sign of Jonah. Even the wicked, adulterous, arms crossed generation. So then, what is the sign of Jonah as it relates to Jesus? 3 days in the tomb, but paralleling Jonah, the resurrection. So what is Easter all about? Well, it's not about Jesus coming to conquer the earth, right? That's coming, but that's not what the first appearing was. That's not what Easter is all about. And therefore the donkey, and therefore his humble birth, and therefore no great display, because he came to pay for sin, our sin, in his body, on the tree, to be the ransom for the sinners. He came to defeat the grave, which is the power, death is the power of sin. And he came to invite faith, not to demand it, not to compel it, but he came the first time to pay for sin and to invite faith. And he gave many, many convincing signs. So then, how shall we respond to this? What are some takeaways? I think the first takeaway as to the sign of Jonah in Christ is the importance of a responsive heart. The importance of responding to what God has already said to you. You know, God is not obligated to give signs, and he's not obligated to give more signs. What about Sodom and Gomorrah and Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon? He says they would have repented if they'd had what these guys had, but they didn't get what these guys had. They had plenty, but they didn't get the extra, and they went on. And these guys, in other words, God could compel us to repent, but he only invites us to repent. So the importance of a responsive heart is, man, I don't know, but what this might be the last time the Lord appeals to me, the last day I have breath to respond, to put my trust in him, but also to turn to him in obedience. Do I have a responsive heart? And cultivate a responsive heart. Cultivate that in yourself. And pray. Pray for others for a responsive heart. Do you have people that are resistant to the Lord, to the gospel? Pray. Pray for a responsive heart for them. Resurrection is key, is a second takeaway. Resurrection is key when you're sharing the gospel. This morning, Barb bought a sign that says, Christ is risen, and I carried it out this morning and put it in our road as close to the street as I could get it. And as I was carrying it out there, all the thoughts about my neighbors driving past, and some of them in agreement, but many of them scoffing. Now, none of them shook their fist at me or anything like that, but I just had those thoughts. What? The resurrection is pure foolishness to the majority of the world. But what does God say? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame those things which are strong. But it's not just foolishness and the power, it's the power of God. Jesus Christ, I'm reading from the scripture, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God gave his stamp of approval and he said, this is my declaration that he is my Son of God. That was what the resurrection said. And furthermore, Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The resurrection, however, is key. How many times do we present the gospel to someone and say, you know, if you would put your trust in Christ, your marriage would get better, your finances would smooth out, your ups and downs, your swings, and all of this? Those might happen, but the key is the resurrection. Is the key, you will have your sins forgiven and you'll have proof positive that God accepted his payment for your sins. You'll have eternal life. And the only message of that is the resurrection. That's the only basis for that. Are we making the resurrection the key item when we share? It definitely should be in there. Yeah, talk to them about their messed up life, but make the resurrection the key. What's another takeaway? I think we, each of us, need to reaffirm our resurrection confidence. The first point there is, I don't know where you stand as far as the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior? It is important to be responsive to him and to cultivate a responsive heart to him. Your eternity hangs in the balance. But then maybe you already know the Lord, and the resurrection is key when you're sharing with others who need the Lord and need salvation. And then for you and me, we need to reaffirm our resurrection confidence. It's all we've got, folks, when it all boils down to it, isn't it? Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some people say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and we have been found to be false witnesses of God because we testified that God raised Christ when he actually wouldn't have, if in fact the dead aren't raised. And if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Reaffirm your resurrection, Christ. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So what is Easter all about? Easter is about Jesus paying for sin and conquering death. He paid for sin, and he conquered death, and he invites us to believe in him. He invites faith. And then I want to think about it this way. here in my wallet, I have a voucher right here. And this voucher shows that money has been paid for this service, and I didn't pay it, but I've been given this voucher, and I may submit that voucher and receive that service free of charge. Correct? Easter is your voucher that the debt has been paid, and you may submit that voucher for your debt be fully paid. I can't think of a worse thing to happen, of a more tragic thing to happen than for the voucher to be handed to you and you to say, no thanks, I think I'll pay for it all myself. Can you think of a worse thing? Eternity is in the waiting for each of us. And you say, no, I know Jesus Christ paid for my sins, but I'll just do it myself. What a crying shame. What a tragedy. Shall we bow together? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for paying for our sins that day, for trouncing death, for trouncing all the effect of sin, our sin, and for handing us, as it were, this voucher, this invitation to trust you with our lives and our eternity and our future, and inviting us to receive from you this voucher of paid for forgiveness. My prayer is that no one will leave this room without having received that voucher from you and said, man, Easter is too good to pass up. I want Jesus' payment for my sin to be applied to my life. Lord Jesus, here is my life. I pray that no one in the hearing of my voice will leave without making sure that they have made that transaction with you. And then, Lord, I pray that we who know you will be reaffirmed in our commitment to the resurrection as key to life and faith for others, and that we will make a point to make that clear. We celebrate you, Lord Jesus. We celebrate you. We celebrate you. Receive our praise, our rededication to you in the name of our Savior. Amen.